Good afternoon. If we can all find our seats, we will be in Philippians chapter 2 this afternoon. It's really a pleasure for me to get to do this. I'm sad because of the reason that I'm up here, that Mr. Adelman is not feeling so well, but I'm very excited to get to share with you all. My wife and I have loved getting to become a new part of this church. I love all the things we do here, the worship music and the reciting of memory verses is always very encouraging to me each week. And so I just wanted to say thank you, and thank you for allowing me to be up here today as well. Today we're going to talk about not something that I have mastered, and I don't know if any of us really can. But that's one of the reasons that it's one of my favorite Bible passages, is because every time I go through this particular section, I feel like the Lord is challenging me over and over again, and that each time I go through it, I learn something new, and I get to be a little bit more like the image of Christ, which is you know, what the Spirit is working in us to do. So we'll be talking about humility. And on that thought, I thought I'd share this quick story about Hudson Taylor. He was the famous missionary to China. In fact, he has a title that I sometimes wonder, especially after reading this story, what does he think about being called the father of modern missions? But that's who Hudson Taylor is. And it says that he was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation that all Taylor had accomplished in China, and then he presented him as our illustrious guest. And Hudson stepped up quietly for a moment, and then he opened up his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." And that attitude, that quote just really stuck out to me, because that's exactly the attitude that I think Paul is going to try to communicate to us today. So if we'll stand up for the reading of his word, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that the name of at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are here today to learn from you. Please teach us, Holy Spirit, and continually be making us into the image of Christ. Help me to accurately represent you and your words today. And I pray, God, that it's your words that these people hear and not mine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all can be seated. So, when Paul wrote Philippians, I'm sure as many of you know, he was in bondage. And the Philippian church heard about Paul's situation, and they sent a man, Epaphroditus, to go minister to Paul. He brought a gift, probably a monetary gift, but possibly also just goods that Paul would need. And Epaphroditus served Paul in Rome and served with him in ministry, and he got sick. Paul tells us almost to the point of death. And the Philippians were concerned, not just about Paul now, but now about their brother Epaphroditus, and they were wanting to know if everything was okay. And so Paul wrote the letter to Philippians kind of in that context and wanted to encourage them. He was saying, I'm okay. And he sent back Epaphroditus with the letter so that they could see that he had survived, he was okay. And so one of the big overarching themes in Philippians is joy. And there's always talk about Philippians being the book of joy. But I think that joy is part of a bigger picture that Paul was painting when he was writing the book of Philippians. I think that Paul was talking about something that we might call today Christian living. He was describing to the Philippian church how we as Christians should behave. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's talking about Christian conduct or Christian living. And that idea starts there in chapter 1. He continues through to the end of chapter 1. And then he picks up in chapter 2 where we started today. Remember that the chapter breaks weren't put there by Paul. Paul didn't write a letter and put numbers in between his thoughts. And so I'm not a scholar. I'm certainly not as smart as the people who put our Bible together. But sometimes I feel like if we let ourselves get distracted by those numbers, they can cause a hiccup in the thought process that wasn't necessarily intended by Paul to be there. So chapter 2 starts with a therefore. And you guys may have heard every time that there's a therefore, we have to know what it's there for. Yeah. So we know what it's there for because we look back at verse 27 in chapter 1. And Paul's talking about Christian conduct. He wants them to conduct themselves to be worthy of the gospel. Or, I like the way that the ESV puts it. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So your manner of life, the way that you live your life as a Christian, as a believer. He's writing to the believers in Philippi, and he's saying, this is what I want you to behave like. And he connects that to his own joy, and he says, you know, if you want to make me happy, he makes it real personal in this letter. If you want to make me happy, then behave yourself in this way. And that's really what I want to look at this morning. And more importantly, Paul puts out for us Christ as the model of this attitude. Christ is the perfect example of Christian living for us. So we'll just start. I'd like to just walk through some quick things in these beginning verses. In verse 1, these ifs. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Those ifs are not the way that we might think of them in English. They are conditionals, but in the Greek, they're first-class conditionals, which means that we could think of them as like, since this is the case. Or we could say, because there is love, because there is comfort, because you have fellowship of the Spirit. And so Paul is not setting these conditions up as like, well, this might not be present in your life. We know as believers, just like the people in Philippi did, we have this comfort from Christ. We have his love and his affections and his mercies. And this is a very personal part of our relationship with God. These words are they carry a lot of depth and a lot of emotion with them. We don't have time to look at them all, but I did pick out a couple of words here that I just I wanted to look at a little bit more in depth and just kind of share with you all. The idea here is not, as some religions have, an impersonal God who is far away from you, and maybe he's motivating you through fear. Maybe there's a God who's motivating you because you get a prize at the end. Something like that. That's not the way our God works. And unfortunately, I think that sometimes that's what people think about God, and that will affect your Christian living if that's what you think about God. If you think God is scary, or if you think God is far away, or if you think, you know, God is just offering big prizes to the people who do as he says, then that's going to affect your Christian behavior. So it's important for us to understand that the conditions here that Paul sets up, and this is the motivation that he's giving to these people to live this way, it's personal. And we see that first in the word consolation. That actually comes from the same Greek word, parakletos. The root is the same, and parakletos is where we get in John 14:6 when Jesus says, "I'm going to send to you the helper," or the comforter in some translations, the Holy Spirit, parakletos. It's this idea of just personal closeness, side-by-side comfort. So Jesus was comforting his disciples because he's saying, "I'm going to have to go away," and they were really upset about that. "Why can't we come with you? Where are you going? You know, how can we find you? What are we going to do?" They really were confused before the crucifixion and even after the crucifixion until he rose again. They didn't understand, but Jesus was comforting them saying, "I'm going to send to you the helper." And that's the same word here that we get the word consolation from, or encouragement in Christ. So that's a close word. Then there's this comfort of love, and the type of love there is agape love, which I'm sure that many of you are familiar with. Agape love is the self-sacrificing, unconditional love that Christ has for the church. And that's interesting because following this, that's the same type of love that we're told to have. So we have to mimic Christ in that love. Fellowship of the Spirit. That word is koinonia. The word for fellowship is koinonia. And that's the same thing that we're going to do after church today. We're going to get together. We're going to have some food. We're going to have some fellowship time. It's that personal relationship, that sharing together. It's communion together. When we talk, when we share food, when we hang out, when we build friendship. And I don't want to talk too much about this. I don't want to bore you guys with a Greek lesson or anything. But these words are being used about the God who created the entire universe, and he's going to have fellowship with you and with me. And I really wonder, like, how much more motivation do we need to do, you know, whatever Paul is going to ask after this, how much more motivation do you need than the God who just, you know, with one word spoke light into existence, set planets spinning into motion, and brought us all to life. And he wants to have close love, close comfort, close fellowship. And he has those affections for us. Affections is an interesting word because the word for that actually comes from the Greek that means inner parts, or your intestines, your gut right here. And it's hard for us to understand because today in our culture, when we think of emotions, a lot of times we put the seat of the emotions here in our heart. You know, we write love songs and you know, it's about my heart, and we got Valentine's, and that kind of emotion we associate with the heart. But in Jesus' time, or I should say in Paul's time, in Jesus' time too, but when Paul was writing this, his contemporaries would think as the seat of emotions as being here in their gut. And that's really not too hard for us to relate to. When you think about, like, if you get nervous, like me standing up here and you get butterflies in your tummy, or before you got to recite something in front of a bunch of people, you kind of get that anxiety in your gut. Or maybe a more negative feeling is when we've done something wrong and we got caught, and you got that guilt, you got that sinking feeling in where your stomach, you know, you're just like, oh. Or you can be disappointed, and you can feel that here. And that was the seed of the emotions for them. And so again, this is a very just kind of graphic and personal term that the Holy Spirit's emotions for you are coming just from deep within Him. His love for you is real. His love for you is here. His affections for you. I think that's why in Romans 8, when Paul writes about the Holy Spirit praying for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, the Holy Spirit is praying for us in a way that we can't pray for ourselves, because He's praying for us from that just deep affection, and He just like groans on our behalf before the Lord. That's how much the Spirit loves us. And so, knowing these things, Paul sets up this great motivation. And like I said before, really, how much more motivation could you ask for when Paul asks us then in the following verse to be like-minded? He says, fulfill my joy. So he inserts himself in there, like I was saying before. He inserts himself in there. He makes it personal for himself now. And he wants these people to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, and to be of one mind. So you repeat that like-mindedness and then that one mind, that's the same, similar phrase there. And that repetition is emphatic. He wants us to be of one mind. So we should probably spend some time trying to figure out what Paul was emphasizing to the church when he said, be of one mind. And this, in a lot of people's Bibles, you might have the little like subtitles or whatever. And in my Bible, it says that this section is unity through humility. And it's true. This is a lot about unity. And even what I want to share with you guys is a lot about unity and how we can have that in the body of Christ. And we can have that one mind. But I just wanted to take a quick side note and talk about some recent experiences of mine, because I think that some people, they miss what unity that Paul was going for in this passage, and they start to sacrifice very important things so that we can just be unified with everybody. It's similar to, I remember Mr. Goodell said last week, talking about Allah being the same God as ours, and some people want to say, oh, it's the same God, and He's not. You know, he was right. It's a moon god. Allah is a moon god. He's not the God of the Bible. Not the same. We don't share that with Muslims. We can't have unity with Muslims. I have a good friend of mine, and we were talking about, you know, just Bible things, and he was asking me questions, and we were talking about some of our favorite verses, and we just got to talking, and I don't really remember what led us down this road. But eventually he just started talking to me about how he believes that some people who are involved in cults will go to heaven because, well, you know, God is just gracious, and if they love God and if they're sincere, then they can go to heaven too. And there are parts of me that wish that were true, that you could just be a really sincere person and that could get you into heaven. But we can't sacrifice the things that we believe to be unified with cults. In fact, just 2 days ago, I was talking with a coworker, and I had just found out that one of the foster boys, he's turned 18, he's an adult now, he's actually really set himself up, he's on the right track, and he's going to be moving out of the group home soon. He's got himself a job and an apartment, and he's going to Pima. Really great guy, and he was always telling me that he's going to church. And I was proud of him for going to church, and I was encouraging that. And then he told me just 2 days ago that it's not a church, it's the Kingdom Hall. And he says, I just say church for short because I get tired of explaining to people what a Kingdom Hall is. And I said, well, I know what a Kingdom Hall is. You could have told me. I would have liked to have talked with you more about that, I told him. And so I'm talking to my coworker about this conversation. I was like, yeah, I'm disappointed. You know, I mean, he's still a great boy. He's on the right track. I just wish I could get him to come to church with me instead of going to the Kingdom Hall with the Jehovah's Witness. And my coworker's response to me was, well, he goes, the cool thing about him is he really knows why he believes what he believes. He's like, you know, he can defend it. And he's had good conversations with me about it, and he knows why he believes what he believes, and he goes, and that's good to me. And I just looked at him, and I didn't know what to say, because I was thinking we needed to pray for this guy. Jehovah's Witness, for maybe, if you don't know, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. And that's pretty important to being a Christian. I don't think that it's okay to, take the deity of Christ away. And my coworker here, he just wants to be, okay with this person. And I don't think that that's the kind of unity that Paul is pushing for. So I've talked long enough about that, but I just wanted to say we cannot sacrifice basic fundamental Christian beliefs in the name of unity, which is what I see a lot of people doing today. But I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about. So now we've decided what Paul is not talking about. What is the one mind that Paul wants us to have? What is the one mind that Paul wants us to have? He says so in verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And then in verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So see, some people complicate this. What is the one mind? Oh, we all got to get together. We got to hold hands and sing kumbaya. No. Paul explains in the next two verses, the one mind that he wants you to have is one of humility, one of lowliness, and one of service to your brothers and sisters. And if we were all focused on that one mind, if I was putting aside what I wanted or what I was interested in or what I thought I needed, and I was serving you all with what you needed and with what you were interested in, think of how many fights would go away. Think of how many relationships could be rebuilt. So I think that that's the one mind. I really like, again, the way that I'm reading out of a New King James Bible, but I like the way that the NSAB puts the verse. It says that you need to consider others more important. King James says, "Seem others better than yourselves, or more important than yourselves, more significant," some translations might say, "more significant than yourselves." But you get the idea. When I look at you, I have to look at you guys as being higher than I see myself. And then you all have to do the same for the person that's next to you, and so on and so forth. That's really the method that Paul lays out for Christian service and Christian living. And in case he had any naysayers, in case he had anybody who said, "Well, Paul, that's really hard. I don't know if I can do that," he moves on in the next verses, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. And he sets up Christ as the perfect model of Christian servitude, of Christian humility, of Christian living, if we were to call it that. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're talking about this one mind, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, that was also," he says, "this is the mind that Christ also had, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So we read these few verses about Jesus, and although we might think that it's hard sometimes to put others first, we have to stop. I have to stop. I have to ask myself, have I really given up as much as Christ gave up? Was it easy for Jesus to leave his place in heaven by the Father's side? Was that an easy choice? Did he prefer the scorn of men on earth as opposed to the praises of angels in heaven? And whose interest was he looking out for? Have I really given up as much as Christ gave up when he condescended and came down to earth, when he left heaven? He came down to earth and he came Not even like if one of us were writing the story. Like I think I read a lot of books and I know a lot about like how kingdoms work, and I know how a king should make his entrance, right? And I know that there should be a parade, there should be horses, there should be music and celebration, and the king should be well-dressed. He should be recognized for who he is. He should be rich, and he should have status and power and prestige. But that's not how God wrote the story. How did Jesus come? We know about his birth. We know that he was born in Bethlehem. It'd be like being born in Casa Grande. No offense if anybody, but you understand what I'm saying. You know, he's born in Bethlehem, and there's no more room in the inns. His parents were a little late. Maybe traveling with a pregnant Mary on a donkey slowed them down. They get there after everybody, so there's no room in the inn. So they go to where all the farm animals stay, and Jesus is born in a manger, and he's wrapped up in swaddling clothes. And then who comes to celebrate him? You know, who comes to recognize the king, the birth of the Messiah? Shepherds. You know? There wasn't any big hubbub. There wasn't any huge announcement except to the shepherds. I mean, that was pretty big. And again, if God was going to send a whole host of angels to announce his son's birth, maybe I would have written it different if I was in charge. But thank God I'm not in charge. God chooses to announce his son's birth to some shepherds, and he sends them to go welcome his son. That's just, I mean, it's just incredible what Christ gave up when he took on flesh. And it says that he had the appearance of a man, and that's how people found him. So that means that when Jesus was walking around on earth, people didn't look at him and go, wow, that's the Son of God. That is the God-man right there. They looked at him and they said, that's Joseph's kid. That's the carpenter's son. And we know that. That's in the Gospels, even as we're working our way through John. They call him, and it's implied that some of the names that they called Jesus were even just derogatory. They saw him as a man and as a lowly man. And which one of us would have thought that the maker of stars would someday sit in a carpenter's shop and make wooden farm implements with his dad, stepdad? You know? The God who speaks light into existence is going to install your door frame on your house. You know? I mean, how more humble can you be? And so, I've written here in my notes, I actually put it in bold and really big so that I wouldn't miss it. And I just put down, I will never outgive Christ. I will never outgive Christ. And neither will you. So I can give, and I can give, and I can serve my church, and I can make myself low, and I still haven't outgiven Christ. I could give all my money, and I could give people rides to and from places, and I could work with foster kids, and I still haven't, you know, outgiven Christ. You will never outgive Christ. And that's exciting to me. I hope you guys are excited too. He's the perfect model of the humble mind that Paul is talking about. And this is what would bring unity. And this is what makes me sad. I told you guys that I like reading through this passage. I feel like every time I read through it, it kind of cuts a little deeper and deeper. And the reason is because, like, in a perfect world, you know, we'd be able to pull this off. I'd be able to be humble and I'd be able to be a good servant. But in reality, I go to the grocery store and I get upset because they're out of my favorite cereal. And, you know, I get angry because he's in my parking spot and I wanted the shade. Or, you know, I get mad because my wife didn't load the dishwasher the way that I like it. And yet Jesus came and they pulled out his beard and they spit on him and he didn't say anything. He didn't defend himself. He went to the cross. That's what it says when it says that he was obedient even unto the point of death and even the death of the cross. He didn't defend himself. He didn't have any pride. Hey, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what you're doing to me? I mean, he tells us that he could have called down angels to come save him. And they even mocked him as he's on the cross. Hey, if you're God, get yourself down off there. The thief standing next to, or on the cross next to him was saying, hey, if you're God, then save us all, right? Show us that you're God. And he didn't say anything. And yet, I just can't stand it if my socks aren't put in the drawer the right way. You know, I'd like to be able to pull this off. I'd like to be a humble person. But the truth is, I believe this quote is from C.S. Lewis. I forgot to put it in my notes, and I apologize. But the person who thinks himself not conceited is very conceited. And that's what this passage does for me. It acts as a mirror. And when I think about the things that make me upset, I have to bring them back to here. And I have to say, do I really have cause to be upset about this? Do I really get to have a bad day because of this? Sorry, it's exciting for me. And I read this and I just think, wow, I serve such a big God, amen, that he would come down from heaven, leave the right-hand side of his Father, and condescend and humble himself to just the lowest of lows and live among a people who were defeated and live among a people who would not accept him and serve men who did not understand him and did not get it. You know, how do you think Jesus felt after spending years with the disciples and teaching them, and then they come up and they say things like, hey, can we call down fire and brimstone on these guys? We're going to do it for you. Like, that's not the humble mind, guys. That's not what I'm saying. Or Peter, how he draws his sword. I'll fight for you. I'll die for you right now. Right here. We can take him. You, me, and all the angels, right? We got this. See, I don't think Peter was going for an ear when he was going for that guy. I think he was going for a head. I think he just was a fisherman and couldn't use a sword very well. You know, and Jesus is just, you know, how many face palms did Jesus do? And you say, guys, no fire, no brimstone, no sword. It's a cross for me, and it's a cross for you. So last few verses, because of this, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in closing, that's what Paul wanted us to think about, was the glory of God. So I have three things that I think the humble mind of Christ that we're supposed to have, the humility of Christ. I have three points that I'd like to leave you guys with in closing that I think that this is the practical application, if you will, of everything we've been talking about. The passage that we read through is insanely deep. There's a lot of theology there. There's a lot of, you know, books written on this passage and lots of complicated commentary. But I like it because it's also just so practical when you read Paul. And the first thing is just that the humble Christ mind will keep us from sin. And I touched on that just a little bit earlier, but if I'm really as low as I can get, I'm not worried about my rights or my wants or, you know, what I think I need, I'm never going to start a fight. How are you going to sin in a humble mindset? Sin, I think in its most basest form, is just selfishness. All kinds of sin are selfishness. I think a lot of it can be summed up in that one word. And so if we're humble, we don't have any selfishness. And that leads into point two, because I think the humble Christ mind will edify and unify our church. If we're not fighting, you know, about which lights to have on or which carpet to install or, you know, what music to play or all the things that church people fight about, you know, then that would bring a lot of unity not just to our church, but to the body of Christ as a whole. Although I think our focus first should be right here at Cornerstone, being a strong family together and serving each other with the humble Christ mind. And then thirdly, the humble Christ mind serves as our witness to the world, and it glorifies God. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "They will know you by your love for one another." They will know you by your love for one another. And in this humble mindset, we're supposed to be loving each other. And that's how the world out there would look in here and see a difference. Unless there's humility, and unless there's love, and unless there's that kind of unity here in Cornerstone, they're not going to see any difference between us. But Jesus promised us that if we love each other this way, they will know us for it. This is what we will be known for. And it's what Christ was known for. And it was all to the glory of God the Father. And so that's our focus, I think, in these things. It keeps us from sin. It edifies the church. It unifies us. And it glorifies God. And it points people to Him, which is exactly what Christ did with His whole life. So, I hope that this room will just be full of Christians like Hudson Taylor, who realized that we are the small ones and we're serving just an amazing God. Thank you, guys. We'll pray. Dear Lord, we do just thank you for this time in your word that you've given us. We thank you for your word. It's a miracle, Lord, how you have given us this book and you've preserved it all through the ages. And it's withstood so many tests and so much criticism, but we still have it today. And God, we believe it. We trust in your word. And I ask, God, that you would use it to change us, that these wouldn't just be words that we hear every so often, once a week, but God, that we would ingest them, that we would really remember them, put them into action in our lives. God, I pray that your words would encourage these people and make them stronger. God, I do pray for the unity of this body and for our witness. God, we just love you and praise you and we thank you. And in Jesus' name, everybody says, Amen.